If you've ever studied the book of Revelation before, you know that people have different ways of looking at things, and some of it is you know, it's not anything that believers should divide over. For example, there are people who look at the vision of the seven churches as different stages of the visible, what we call the visible church here on earth, as the new covenant age progresses on up to the second coming of Christ. And then others view Revelation as these are just vignettes of problems and encouragements that the true church here on this earth will face throughout that age at any given stage, and that it relates to us, it communicates to us problems that we ought to be aware of and problems that we are commanded to avoid. And that's the way I look at it. I think that's the way. But it doesn't matter, because however you look at it, this last Revelation message to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea certainly seems to be a church that was begun upon the gospel, but has really fallen off to a terrible, terrible state of mind and spirit called lukewarmness. And it's the worst. In other words, out of all these churches with all their problems, people say, well, this is the worst one. And that's fine. But listen to what he says to the church at Laodicea. Unto the angel or the messenger, which I believe is the elder or the pastor, what we call the bishop. A bishop is not talking about Catholicism now. A bishop is an overseer. That's where the word bishop means overseer. And it's one who oversees by authority of the word of God, the church. And he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Now, this church at Laodicea was a wealthy financial center in Asia Minor. Banks, things like that, it was known for its wealth. I didn't put it in your lesson, but it's also known. It was also known in its famous for its place of healing, physical healing, where people would go to get healed. There was some of the commentators say that there was especially a center for to get your eyes worked on. They had an eye salve there, and that's why the reference to the eye salve here. And they would understand that. It was also a place where they didn't have a real good water source. Water had to be piped in. And so that's why the reference we see to lukewarmness, and we'll see that. But this church was one probably pretty opposite of the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia was small, didn't have much, but this church was bigger and had a lot. And so he says, unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now notice how Christ identifies himself here. He's the Amen. You know what Amen means? It means so be it. He's the first word. He's the last word. His word, it cancels all debate, settles all debate. Whatever he says, go. We know he's the first and last in our salvation. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, which he identified himself back in chapter 1. He's the Amen. So whatever he says, this is the last word. He's the faithful and true witness. Now, he's faithful in all things. He's honest in all things. This specifically refers to his word of judgment as a witness against them. In other words, when there's a problem, somebody's accused of a crime or of a sin, here's the witness against them. Well, Christ, he said, I'm the faithful and true witness. He says he's the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, his witness stands because he is God. He's the creator. All things were created by him and for him. Read that in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the preeminence of Christ in all things. So in other words, the point that he's making here is that what he's going to say, this settles the matter. This is the judgment, and there's no argument. So his truth is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans chapter 3 says. So he says in verse 15, he said, I know thy works. Now, he has no commendation for this church whatsoever. So the works he's talking about are works that evidence not their spiritual life and their fervor and their faith, but evidence the awful state of their heart as being lukewarm. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, or I wish you were cold or hot. Now, what does that mean? There are commentators who say, well, cold represents an unbeliever, and hot represents a believer. And what Christ is saying here is kind of like you're in between, and I wish you were either cold or hot. That's not what it says whatsoever. It has nothing to do with it. Lukewarmness. What is lukewarm water good for as far as what you use? It's useless. It's good to be thrown out. But what about cold water? Now think about it in this sense. What he's talking about is conviction. And lukewarmness has to do with this. It's a profession of the truth, but lack of conviction. That's what it is. In other words, somebody said, well, it's like the church at Sardis had a name to live, but they were dead. It's a little different. What this has to do with is that profession of the truth, but you don't see it as life and death. You don't see it as an issue of salvation. It's kind of like those who claim, well, you know, I've just got a little higher knowledge than the run-of-the-mill Christian. So it's lack of conviction. And the cold and hot is, that's exactly what it is. It represents conviction. Cold water, think about it. What does a drink of cold water mean to a thirsty person? It quenches their thirst. That's what the gospel of God's grace and salvation does. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll be filled. And that's what a lot of times in the Bible, the gospel is represented as water, the water of life, the water that we drink, a drink of cold water that soothes our dry throats, our thirst. And whenever we're convicted of sin and know that we have no hope of salvation but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we want to drink the water of the gospel that tells us of His righteousness, of His blood, of the power of God to save us, to keep us, and to bring us to glory. That's like that, and it, many times that's represented as a thirsty man or woman getting a drink and the thirst being quenched. And that's what he's saying. Now, hot water, what's it used for? Well, it's used to cleanse, it's used to heal. And that's what the gospel has, healing properties. Healing our sin-sick souls, showing us the cleansing value of the blood of Christ, the purification that His righteousness imputed to us brings before holy God, and the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts and our minds as He applies that blood to our conscience, the conscience that's cleansed. And it takes hot water now to do that. Now, if Laodicea was a center of health and medicine, this would really have some meaning to them, you know. The doctor, he either wants cold water, he wants hot water, don't want lukewarm water, because it's good for nothing. And so he says, I would that you were either cold or hot. I want conviction, not just profession of this. And I'll tell you, look at verse 16. He says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, literally vomit you out. That shows you how disgusting this is to the Lord. And He's putting the responsibility on them. And whenever I read that, I always think about Isaiah chapter 1. And I'll read you a little bit of that. But it's kind of like the same thing back here. Israel under the old covenant, going through the motions in a way that is consistent with the commands of God under the old covenant ceremonies, but for the wrong reason. And you remember He says to him, He said in verse 10 of Isaiah 1, He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah there. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. But he likened them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you're no better off than Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure there were people there who heard Isaiah preach this message and said, what are you talking about? Sodom and Gomorrah. We're Israel. We're Judah. We're in Jerusalem. We're sacrificing the animals. We're going through the high priest here and all of that on the day. We're doing all of that. And here you come up and address us as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you can imagine how they thought. It's like people today going through the motions of religion, church, and false doctrine, and even those who claim to believe the truth, but they have no conviction. It's not life and death. And we tell them their deeds are evil, and they're shocked. They wonder, have you gone crazy? That kind of thing. Well, think about that. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes here. And here's what he says in verse 11 of Isaiah 1. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? It's almost like someone said, I think one time, they're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. What purpose? You sacrifice the animals as God commanded you, but for what purpose? What reason are you doing them? He says, saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, what was that old covenant given to them for? What was the purpose of it? It was given to convince them of sin, of the impossibility of sinners being saved based on their works. And he told them early on, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. These things were pictures, types, symbols of his grace in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would bring in righteousness for his people. They had lost, they had missed out on that. They had rejected that. They were ignorant of that. It's what I call religion without truth, religion without grace. It was religion without Christ. They looked at these things as making them righteous before God. Read it in Romans chapter 9. They sought righteousness by works of the law. That's what they were doing. That was their purpose. That's an abomination to God. We don't seek righteousness by the law. We seek righteousness in Christ. His righteousness imputed. His obedience unto death charged. That's our right. He is our righteousness. The blood of animals won't do it. And today we could equate that with our religious efforts. Coming to church will not make you righteous. Me preaching won't make me righteous. Prayers won't make us righteous. Even our believing doesn't make us righteous. Christ does. And that's what he says. He says in verse 12 of Isaiah 1, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. What's an oblation? That's an offering. But it was unfruitful. It was unprofitable. Any offering you offer unto God, thinking that it'll make you righteous or that it will cleanse you, is a vain oblation. Any prayer you pray, thinking that your efforts in the prayer will recommend you unto God, rather than the high priest through whom we pray, that's a vain oblation. He says, incense is an abomination unto me. Now, who commanded them to burn that incense? God did. But not for that reason. Not for the reason they were doing it. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, that's their worship services. I cannot away with. I can't get rid of them quick enough. That's what he's saying. It's iniquity, he says. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, he says. They're a trouble unto me and I'm weary. Now that is a good parallel to the church at Laodicea. You see, understand now that the Israelites in Isaiah's day, they weren't doing like the Gentiles were doing in their immorality. They were going through the motions. And here in Laodicea, back in Revelation 3, is a church who's going through the motions without conviction. They have the knowledge. They have the right truth, but no conviction. And he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you. You make me sick to my stomach. That's what he said. Just like the Lord back in Isaiah 1 said, I can't get away with it, from it, quick enough. He said, I hate it. Well, look at verse 17 of Revelation 3. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What's that tell you? Well, they were unaware of their poor condition, their wretched condition. And I believe if you look at the context of all the scripture and that situation, I believe they had fallen into the same trap that the natural man always falls into, that when things are going well, when I have what I want, the desires of the flesh and all of that, a lot of money, maybe there was a lot of people in this church, I don't know. It seems like there were. And they naturally reason, well, because all this is happening, God's blessing us. God's blessing. In other words, they were judging the blessings of God and their own salvation by wrong standards. Now, we as the people of God, I've told you a lot of times, I wish this building were full. I wish the walls were bulging out, that we had to go and build a new building, all that. But whether they are or not, it should not determine what I preach and my conviction of it. What do people do when the truth is preached a lot of times and people don't want it? They start honing the message to draw in people. We've seen that. That's one of the biggest problems of the great apostasy that marks the last age up to the coming of Christ. People compromising the truth in order to get more people, more money, more influence, and to remove the offense of the cross so that we won't have to suffer through the derision and the frowns, the alienation of family and friends. That's what they do. They compromise the gospel. I believe that's exactly what's going on here in Laodicea. And he says, you have no conviction. You think you're rich, but you're not rich. You may have a lot of money, but you're not rich in spirit, in the grace of God. You're wretched. You're poor. I think about in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord talking about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. A person who's poor in spirit is a person who has been convinced of sin and his or her need of righteousness by God's grace in Christ. But you see, now everybody in this world born of Adam is spiritually poor, but not everybody is poor in spirit. And that's what's going on here. Everybody's spiritually poor, but by nature we just don't know it. And won't believe it until the Holy Spirit convicts us. But he says, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you don't see the problem. And you're naked. You think you're justified before God. You think you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. But you're naked. And look at verse 18. Now here's his counsel. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now what he's telling them is to wake up. Now he starts out here, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's not saying that salvation is for sale, or even that conviction is for sale. This reminds me of Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1, listen to this. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. How are you going to buy without money? You say, well, that's just a symbolic way of showing, number one, the reality of God's grace. It's a free gift. We can't buy it, but it does cost something. It cost our Savior His life. It cost, you see, there are conditions laid upon salvation. They're just not laid upon us. They're laid upon Christ. And Christ met those conditions. He paid the price. We're redeemed, the scripture says. That's one of the main words for salvation. We're redeemed with a price. And it's a price we don't have, and it's a price we don't pay. It's a price that Christ had, and he paid. It's the price of his blood. So come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He says, why are you spending your money for that which is not bread, that which has no life-giving qualities? Your religion. Why are you spending your time and your money and your efforts on things that will not help you, will not save you? And back in Revelation 3:17, here's what he's saying. He said, buy me gold tried in the fire. When you think about gold tried in the fire, you're thinking about the precious jewels of salvation. And they're going to be tested. In other words, if I claim to believe the gospel, that's a golden treasure, the gospel is. We can think about Christ himself as gold tried in the fire. He, the Son of God incarnate, went under the wrath of God as he was made sin in order to produce the righteousness whereby God justifies us. Gold tried in the fire. There were things that he had to suffer, the scripture says, in order to bring life to dead sinners. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and we're born again by the Spirit, and he gives us faith to believe, and brings us to repentance, the first thing we're going to see is that faith is going to be tried like gold tried in the fire. It's going to be tested. It's going to be test our testimony, our stand in the gospel, our stand with the people of God. It's going to be tested and tried in many different ways. Tried from within, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. Tried in the world because friends, family, and will test you. Tried from Satan, testing. That's what it's going to be. Now, if we have a profession of faith and we do everything we can to avoid those trials, what's it say about us? We're lukewarm. We don't really have the conviction of the Spirit. And so what he's telling them there is to look for conviction. This thing is life and death. This is not just some different philosophy of religion or some different phase of theology. This is not just higher knowledge that's only given to the spiritually or intellectually elite. No, sir, this is gospel right here. This is life. And we have the words of eternal life when we preach Christ. And it's going to be tried. And white raiment, you know what the white raiment is. That's the righteousness of Christ. That conviction, which is given us by God, evidences that we stand before God in Christ, having his righteousness imputed. And so that we're eternally justified in him, and God will not lay anything to our charge. We have Christ. We're not guilty. We're righteous in him. And he said that thou mayest be clothed. You see, those who compromise the gospel, those who avoid the offense of the cross, the trials that come from conviction, they don't give any evidence of being in Christ. Now, it's not saying that they're not one of God's elect at this time or that they're not clothed in his righteousness, but they give no evidence of it, is what he's saying. And that's what we've got to look for. I'm going to preach this morning on this thing about the perfect work of God. We don't gain assurance from looking at the evidences. We gain assurance from looking to Christ. But there are evidences. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he all your salvation? All your righteousness? Is that a conviction or is that just a position you hold in amongst many others? And so he says in verse 18, he says, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. If you don't evidence this conviction, what's left? The shame of nakedness. You may claim to be saved by the grace of God in Christ, but you're not. And he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He puts that responsibility. We know that it's only by God's grace through the Holy Spirit that we see these things. But you know what? I think about this back in Matthew chapter 13. And there's something really significant here. You know, when the disciples ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And He didn't say, you know how most people look at the parables today, don't you? They look at them like children's stories. He's just trying to simplify things. And the answer is no. That's not what he said. Remember, the disciples said, why are you speaking in parables? And in Matthew 13, I believe it's verse 11, he answered. And he said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Now, who's he talking about? Them. Those who rejected the gospel of God's grace in Christ and stubbornly refused to submit to Christ as their righteousness before God. And he said, it's given to you to understand these mysteries, but to them it's not given. And that's the case. That's what God says. Now, the reason the disciples, the reason they embraced these things is not because they were better folks than the ones who wouldn't. It's because of the grace of God in his sovereign electing mercy. And that's what the scripture teaches. Now, I know people don't like that, but that's the way it is. That's what the Bible says. God's not being unfair here. He's not being unjust here. Read the book of Romans chapter 9. Preachers will avoid that like the plague. And you know why they avoid it? They say, well, we just don't understand it. I disagree. I believe most of them do. They just don't want it. They just don't want to believe it. And they know people don't like to hear it. But God's in control, folks. And whatever he does is just and right and fair. And you know, people talk about, well, I want fairness. Well, if he did the fair thing to all of us, we'd all perish in our sins. But he has mercy on whom he will. I preached on this on television this past week. It would be a future message called A Remnant Shall Be Saved. I know a remnant shall be saved. And I can tell you this much. I want to be one of them. I know that. Well, what is that? What does the Bible say about that remnant? Well, look at it. He says, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not given. But over in Matthew 13, verse 15, listen to what he says here. He says, for this people's heart is waxed gross. Now, what that means, their heart has grown hard. The natural man's heart is what the Bible describes as a hard heart. Stubborn, rebellious. One of the terms in the Old Testament that's used for the natural man is stiff-necked. He won't bow. He won't bend. And that hardness of heart, it evidences itself in different ways. But here he's talking about a group of people, mainly the Pharisees, who heard the gospel, but they were even hardened more. You know, the Bible talks about Pharaoh, God hardening his heart. All of that. It's God's judgment against him. The scripture says that when the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life in the new birth, he gives us a new heart. And it's Ezekiel called it a fleshly heart. Not fleshly in the sense of sinful, but fleshly in the sense of pliable. We'll bend. We'll submit. That's a gift of God. God says, I'll give them that. The people, he's talking about the believers under the new covenant. God says, I'll give them that. I'm not going to come and beg them to be like that, because they're not like that. The scripture tells us by nature we're hard hearted. But look in Matthew 13, 15, this people's heart is waxed gross, grown hard, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Listen to this. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Now, what's the problem? All right. Here's a person who's been in church all their life under a false gospel of salvation conditioned on the sinner, doing their dead level best to please God as they see it. To gain God's blessing, gain God's favor, to make themselves righteous. And here comes a preacher and tells them that is all evil deeds and iniquity. A rejection of Christ. Because it is. And it's almost like, well, if I come to believe what you're preaching, I'd have to reject everything I've been through, everything that I've experienced, everything I've done. I'd have to call it dead works and fruit unto God. I don't want that. That's what's happened. They close their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and be converted. I don't want to convert to that. I don't want to say that. I mean, I understand what you're saying. It's in the Bible there, you know, but no, I'm not going to go that far. Now, that's what's happening in Revelation 3 in the church at Laodicea. And he says, now, look, this is not, when you hear this gospel, I tell you what, I knew even under the power of a hard heart, when I first really heard the true gospel, I knew what the preacher was saying. My problem is I didn't want it. I didn't want it because I knew what was involved there. I could see it. I could see the implication. But one day the Holy Spirit gave me a new heart. I don't know what day. That's not the issue. But I know He did. And I said, well, that is the only way of salvation. There's no other way. Well, look at verse 19 of Revelation 3. Now listen to what He says here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God has a people of His love. That's what He's saying. And He, His love ensures their salvation. This is the free, sovereign, redemptive love of God for His chosen people. And He says, look, I rebuke them and chasten them. I correct them. I put them through that operation of correction. You can read about it. I've got it referenced in your lesson. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks on it. In other words, His children, He is not going to leave them to themselves. He's going to call them to repentance. And He tells these people, He said, now this is what the people of God are. They're the people of His love. They're going to be corrected. They're going to be chastened. And He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is what comes along with it now. You can't avoid it. If you believe this gospel, if you identify with Christ, you can expect it. And if you avoid it, what does that say about you? It says you don't really believe it. It's just sham religion. Now here, look at verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, you know what most religion does with that verse. They say that that's the message of evangelism. Christ standing at the door, knocking at your heart, begging you to let Him in. You may have seen the famous picture where it has Christ standing on one side of the door knocking. And you might notice there's no knob on the side that He's on. The knob's on the inside. Well, that's not scriptural. And first of all, if that were the case, none of us would open the door. Now that's right. That's what the scripture teaches. There's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. If Christ is begging on the other side of that door of your heart to let Him in, you won't let Him in. And I won't let Him in. That's not what this is. The scripture teaches us that this is not the message of evangelism. You know what this is? This is the message of judgment. That's what it is. It's the message of judgment to those who claim to believe the truth, but who are in this awful state of mind of lukewarmness. And it's like the door of judgment. I'll tell you a good parallel truth to this is the parable of the 10 virgins. It's over in Matthew chapter 25. And you can read all of that. Remember Christ spoke there of the 5 foolish virgins who had lamps without oil. What is lamps without oil? Well, lamps is a profession of faith without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the oil. And what it is, you've got people there who are perfectly content with just a mere profession. That's enough. And what happens? And then you have the five virgins who had the lamps with the oil. They had true conviction of sin. And you remember what happened when the bridegroom came? That's the second coming of Christ, to receive his bride, his church. The door of salvation was shut against the five foolish virgins because they had not been zealous and diligent in the gospel, in conviction, revealing that they never truly believed it. And it was shut. And Christ is calling the Laodiceans here to examine themselves. That's what he's saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's the truth. Examine yourself in light of this. You know what? And he says there, look at verse 20. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, who's going to hear his voice and open the door? Those who have been born again by the Spirit. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. He said, I'll come in with him and I'll sup with him. That supping with him, having supper with him, that has to do with fellowship, close, unbroken fellowship. And that's what he's talking about. Well, those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, they're going to hear and they're going to open the door. In other words, then look at verse 21. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In other words, we're going to be in Christ, with Christ, at the throne of God, under him as our King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. We're kings in the sense that we have authority of the King of Kings. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's the final closing. Two things, just in conclusion of the seven churches. Two things that we, who are under the preaching of the gospel, two things that we need to really emphasize to people in evangelism, in admonition, edification is this. Number one, make sure that where you're sitting on Sunday morning or whatever time, you're sitting under the preaching of the true gospel. That's number one. And secondly, don't sit there just being content with just a mere profession of faith, just saying, well, I know I'm under the true gospel, therefore that means. No, examine yourself whether you be in the faith under conviction. Is this life and death to you? That's what he's saying to all of us. All right.